I appreciated your prayers for our teenage class on Monday nights, and the attendance has been good and the interest has been good. One of the things that we're dealing with is male-female relationships. And interestingly enough, most of the kids that are in that class range from grades 7 through 10. We only have a very few that are senior high kids, maybe three or four that are seniors. We have one junior, I'm not sure. But to let you know, for example, some of the questions we're covering, we're talking about premarital sex, and we're dealing with the issue of, one of the questions we're answering is, well, God made me with all of these passions and feelings, and I want to have sex with this person, and it's dishonest not to go ahead and do it. Why not go ahead and do it because God really made me this way? Second question we're dealing with is, what about a couple that's engaged? And after all, they're going to get married anyhow. So what's wrong with them? Why not just go ahead and have sex before the marriage relationship? The third question that we're dealing with is, well, how are we going to know if we don't have sex relationships before we get married? How are we going to know that we're going to be sexually compatible after we get married? After all, some people get married and then they're not sexually compatible and the marriage breaks up. And it's probably better to have sex before marriage. That way we can find out if we can really be compatible. That's the kind of things we're dealing with these kids in that class. And it's interesting stuff. And there's answers to all these goods. Solid, logical, biblical answers to all of those rationalisms. So, but the important, the hard thing in that class is that we got this big spectrum. See, we got kids in the seventh grade and we got senior high kids. And a kid in the seventh grade, he isn't quite thinking that way yet. So, you know, you're sort of maybe going over them a little bit. But the kid in the senior high, he is. He's being challenged by these, see, so need your prayers that we reach everybody in there. Okay? Okay, tonight we open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. We began this last Tuesday night, but I want to go over it again, the part that we covered. We're called Genesis 8, the aftermath of the flood, the aftermath of the flood. Okay. The seventh chapter closes with the fact that the waters of the great Noah catastrophe, in Second Peter, it's called a cataclysm, something that was very, very dramatic in Earth history. This cataclysm, the waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. There was just one mass of water. Chapter 8 begins, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Now, what's assuaged mean to you? Anybody venture a guess on assuaged? What's assuaged mean to you? Assuaged means, I don't know what assuaged means. I really don't know. A sway means it sways. Goes like, no? Swedge? Compress, okay. Assuaged means to compress. That's what it means. They settled down or they sank. So what this begins with then is it begins to answer the question, where did the waters go? So verses 1 through 3 begin to concern themselves a little bit with that. Where did the waters go? Okay? Now, there is sort of a threefold answer given to this, and I think verses 1 and 2 relate just a little bit to each other relative to where the waters went. Let's just take verse 1. Verse 1, you notice that God, the actions of God are in view. God made a wind to pass over the earth. And the waters, and when that happened, then the waters assuaged, whatever that means. And the fountains of the deep were stopped. And the windows of heaven were stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. Okay? So point one, there was a special evaporative wind or spirit. Because the word for wind is the word ruach. Ruach. Okay? Wind or spirit. Now, if it is meant by this that Elohim sent his spirit, then there would be a miraculous a type of an action, just like the spirit brooded on the waters. See, this would be some type of a miraculous effort. If it was just the wind, then it would be sort of a natural effort. Okay? Now, most likely, it was not supernatural. God didn't need that type of a supernatural action to remove the waters. More important is... Oh, and by the way, we're told then... And the water sank. So let's put that down for point B, verse 1B. A special evaporative wind or spirit came, but then we're told, and the water sank. And the waters sank. Now this is the word assuaged. I won't write that out. I want to show you that word because that's a key word in the passage. This is the word shakak. It is an imperfect in Hebrew. It means they began to sink. They began to sink. Okay, the word is shakak. If you're writing Hebrew, you want a little practice, well, it looks like this. Shakak. This is the source. Now, shakak means to subside, or to sink down. Okay? Now, it's very possible then that when, and with this we'll put verse 2, that when the fountains of the deep were emptied of their waters and all of the gases or all of the pressures from within the center of the earth that causes these ruptures to occur for that the waters out of those subterranean caverns to come to the surface. It's possible that when they were emptied, that this time, when God caused that to cease, all the water was gone, that then they would capsize, you see, that these subterranean caverns would then just be, the earth would just fold in right over them, see? And hence then the waters would fill up those valleys or the, I don't know if you've ever been in Ohio or West Virginia or Western Pennsylvania, where I'm from, but all of Western Pennsylvania is undermined. There are mines, coal mines, all under. And you'd buy a piece of property, maybe you'd buy a little farm, 50 acres, and all of a sudden a hill would cave in. I mean, just go, and there'd be a valley there that never was there before. One of these underground mines would just collapse, and the whole hill would cave in. There'd be a cavern there, a valley there that wasn't there before. This is sort of the idea, only these were enormous underground chambers called the Fountains of the Deep in 7:11. And whatever forced that water out of there, the gases and so on, they too would come out, see? And at this moment then, boom, they would collapse. So the water sank possibly into the subterranean Well, they would sink into the valleys, not possibly because of, I guess we'd have to say, the subterranean caverns vacated fountains of the deep. Now, last week we pointed out that perhaps one of the best arguments about where the water went is found in Psalm 104 and verses 5 through 9. And we looked hard at that passage because we wanted to prove to you from the passage that the waters that are spoken there have to be the waters of the Noahic flood. They can't be the waters that are found in Genesis 1-2. It has to be after that because the mountains were standing out of the waters, and then these mountains are blanketed or covered in water. You don't have that in Genesis 1-2. You only have that after Genesis 1-6. See? Okay, in the fifth verse it says, in the Revised Version, which is a better translation, and the valley sank down and the mountains rose up. So that you have here a possible orogeny or an emergence of mountain systems, a possible orogeny or continental uplift. Okay? Then following that fifth verse, it says that God fixed the boundaries then of the waters so that they could no more pass over the land masses. And that continental uplift then, or the continental ridge, or the continental shelf, was established, and that's where we now have our waters and have ever since. They've never gone beyond that. Okay? So, you have a possibility of an orogeny or continental uplift or both. Most likely, both. The National Geographic published a map of the bottom of the what the ocean floors look like all over the world about 2 years ago. It is the most fascinating thing to look at the ocean floor and see these enormous mountain ranges on the ocean floor. And when you look at that, the whole middle of the South Pacific is like a volcano range running sort of south to north and just a little bit west. And some of those mountains have appeared within our time, so that some of the islands in the Pacific have just emerged within our day. They have a great appearance of age, but they're not very old. They're very, very young. It's very possible that the continental uplift and the mountains as we now know them emerged at this very time, see? And the idea of the waters sinking, see, would go along right with the same idea of the valleys. If you have a mountain emerging, and you also have valleys that are sinking, see? Okay, so there's two potentialities of where the waters went. The third potentiality is mentioned in verse 3. Verse 3. King James says, "And the waters return from off the earth continually." Now what that literally says is this: and the waters returned, and the waters returned from the earth, going and returning. Okay, now did you ever try to carry a tub of water, you know, like a basin full of water? hardest things I noted, though, was carry a basin full of water without spilling it all over you. I got one of those, we wallpapered Laura's room, and we got one of those, it was a wallpaper that was pre-glued, and you put it down in this plastic thing. And I remember trying to empty that long plastic thing, and you couldn't hold the water. It was narrow, and the water was and the thing got out of whack and just run all over you. Now the picture of this Hebrew water is that swish, 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 back and forth, sort of a shifting and a sorting, which would create the very situation that is needed for the type of fossilization that we know of today. The settling out of all of these dead organisms, and then the sands and the dirt coming in on top of them in a perfect situation for fossilization. You should be aware that what is known as the geological column, and it will always be pictured, when the geological historians want to get their point across, they always picture it as these infinitely small microorganisms, or maybe not micro in terms of fossilization because you couldn't see them, but small organisms, and then they have it getting exceedingly complex as you come up through the geological column. Well, you want to know that geological column is never stable anywhere in the earth. Sometimes you'll find these complex beings way down on the bottom of the geological column. And sometimes you'll find the complex beings in the middle of the column and the uncomplex beings way at the top of the column. Don't let the geological historian throw your curve by making it look like it's all even and it's always the same everywhere. The flood presents better evidence for what we know as fossilization and better rationale for it than the geological unbelieving historians have. This is one of those evidences, this sorting and shifting. Now the idea here is a huge tidal wave actions. Just like you would expect in something as dramatic as a continental uplift or an orogeny, some enormous orogeny like the sand Bernardino, is that Sierra Mountains, whatever they are, emerging. It's an enormous concept, overwhelming to imagine that happening. But this verse has that kind of actioning. Okay? Now, then in Genesis, see, you have this picture of strong winds that were precluded before the flood by the ecology that the earth was enjoying, being protected by this vapor canopy. After the flood, you had then sharp temperature differentiations between the equators and the poles. And this then becomes the basis for these huge air mass movements on the surface of the earth. The result will be tremendous waves, currents, evaporations, and so on. And this is the biblical evidence for where the waters went. It doesn't say much more about it. We're simply told in verse 3, and the waters returned, it says the waters returned from the earth, going and returning. And then it says, King James is just a little bit off in the wording. They put some words first. It says literally this, and the waters diminished after the end of 150 days. And the waters diminished. This comes first in Hebrew. After 150 days. The 150 days here are the same as the 150 days in verse 24 of the 7th chapter. The waters prevailed for 150 days. After the 150 days, they diminished. We know that the flood was at least 370 or 371 days long. So there was 120 days of diminishing. Diminishing. 120 days of diminishing. Pardon? 220? Yeah, that's right. 220. 220, right. Make 370. Thank you. We might not have a bookkeeper here tonight. Brought on his computer. Good. Okay? Now, in verse 4, you have the settling of the ark. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the mountaintops seen, or the tops of the mountains seen. So the second element that's made in the aftermath of the flood, or the second point that the author makes, is simply that Ararat becomes the settling point for the ark. Now I'm going to make this all one point. This is verse 4 through, we'll take it all the way to 19. Because the key concept, there's a lot of chronology given here. There's a lot of mentioning of days, but the key point is that it settled on Ararat, and then all life then emanated out from that hub, or from Ararat as a hub. So the ark settles on the mountains. Now notice, plural, didn't say Mount Ararat, but the mountains of Ararat. Now, Mount Ararat is right at 17,000 feet above sea level. This is not to say that Mount Ararat before the flood, if there was a Mount Ararat, is the same as Mount Ararat after the flood. All we know relative to geography in Genesis is from the flood on. The geographical references before the flood, we really do not know where they were. We make guesses, but we don't know. But Ararat, we know. Or the mountains of Ararat, we know. And Mount Ararat today is 17,000 feet. Now, in the past, everybody's getting in the act now on finding the ark on Ararat. Tremendous amount of interest in finding the ark. Find the ark and you reaffirm everything that's said in Genesis 1 through 11, which is the great attack point on the Bible today, see? So, the Seventh-day Adventists have spent millions of dollars to find it. Henry Morris's group has spent a little bit, not a whole lot. There's some people in New Mexico that have been interested in this. Their name is Cousins, and they've written a book on various sightings of the ark on Ararat. I have a whole history of it. I just have a whole list of all the potential sightings. Even one man claimed to have a piece out of the ark from Ararat. Well, it's possible it might be found. What's the man from John... Lutheran? John Warwick Montgomery, no, he's in on the act. Seems as though everybody wants to locate the ark. Well, maybe we'll let them do it, maybe it won't. The point that the scriptures make is that the ark settles in the mountains of Ararat. There's a gorge. One of the men who was instrumental in the Seventh-day Adventist group brought me a map that he had designed. He says, there's where it is, right there in that gorge he was showing me. That's where it's been sighted, and supposedly they've taken a piece out of it. Well, this is an important point, because it will be from this point that civilization will then spread, you see. The ark settles in the mountains of Ararat, which become then the hub or the vortex, centrix, emanating point for the resettling of the continents. Okay? Now let's look at a few of the passages. Let me show you some of the chronology. Somebody asked me last week when I gave that list of the chronology why I didn't take the 7th month and the 17th day of the month and add these other numbers. And I remembered that I did that years ago. And it gets too confusing in presenting it to people because the months are reckoned from the month that that Noah went into the ark. And the days were not given a fixed point of reference for some of the days. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 4. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. All right? Verse 4. So we have the ark rests. Ark rests. 7th month, 17th day of the month. Ark floats, or begins to float, or the flood comes. Maybe ark floats might confuse you, but the flood comes. Second month, 17th day. Okay, so exactly then, 5 months transpire. Now, figuring the months at lunar months, then you would say that 150 days of floating is in view here. Okay. Now, in the 5th verse, he takes us a step farther. So he's reckoning the months by the month that Noah went into the ark. This is chapter 6 and verse 11. Okay. In verse 5 it says, and the waters increase or decrease continually unto the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. By the way, if these months were computed from the Jewish religious calendar, then this would be the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But we don't know if they're computing it on the Jewish calendar. We only know that they're reckoning the months from Noah's time, when he went into the ark, see, in the age of his life, or from the spectrum or from the chronology of his life. Verse 5 says, the waters decreased until the 10th month. Okay? And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the mountaintops seen. So any time you have a month reckoning, it's in relationship to when Noah went into the ark. Okay? So this would be this way. Verse 5. Flood begins. Again. Second month, 17th day. Mountain scene. 10th month. First day. Okay. Now that adds up to 7 full months and 13 days, computing months by the lunar calendar, 30 days per month. So this then would be 7 months, 13 days, or 223 days. 223 days, time has elapsed before they see the mountaintops. I'm not sure that the Lord is interested in giving us so much a day-by-day account or something like this. But he is interested in giving us the fact that this flood was of such proportion that it could not have been a local flood. You can't have a local flood that lasts that long. See? If it was a local flood and it was somehow the waters were kept at a certain depth for 150 days, it sure wouldn't take that long to drain the water off. That's the idea, you see? It's impossible. What you have to do is deny the text of Scripture to make it a local flood. That's not worth doing. Okay? So we're told then, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window. Now we know that 40 days is after he sees the mountaintops. But then the other 7 days that he lets out the doves and that, we don't have a fixed reference point, you see. So he sent forth a raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. It means that the raven could find landing spots and he could eat because he's a flesh eater, see? But anything that needed seedlings and that type to eat, it was too hostile. So he sends out a dove in verse 8, and he also sent out a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled it. The dove couldn't find any hospitable environment. It was too hostile. So he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. See, now we have no fixed reference point from when those days began. So we don't know precisely. It's just we know that every 7 days he sent out a dove until plant life began to emerge. Verse 11, the dove came in unto him that evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive branch. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth in such a degree that life was now beginning to emerge where the waters were beginning to dry up. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Now that meant that the dove could survive. So verse 13 says, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dry. Now that gives your total chronology, see? Verse 14. We already went over this once. Let's just refer to it again. Total chronology. Very easy to figure. And I think this is what the Holy Spirit is trying to impress us with. In 6:11, Noah goes into the ark, or the flood begins, in the beginning. Flood begins in the second month, 17th day. It will be in the second month, or chapter 8, verse 14, when the finality of the flood, or the day that they leave the ark, will be the second month. And the 20th day of the month. Okay. Pardon? 27th day? Yeah, 27th day. So that you have one full year has elapsed, so you have 12 months. This was the 600th year. This is the 601st year. Plus 10 days, which equals 370 days on the lunar calendar. That is a long, long time for a flood. Okay? Any questions about that? Or about the chronology or any? Yes, question?
It's interesting to know that Matthew 3 and John 3 that you have the Spirit and water always beginning a new creation. It seems to run throughout Scripture that Spirit and water are always linked into this idea. When that happens, we have something new comes from that.
Yeah. Okay. Any questions we have on the passage? I want to show you something about Ararat. Okay. In the last few verses of this section, the Lord is going to invite them out of the ark. Now try to get the picture of what this looked like. I mean, it must have been devastating. I'm sure there was some green showing, and they didn't slide down the mountain in muck. It was dried up pretty good, but it must have looked terrible. But God says in verse 15, God spake to Noah, said, go forth out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and all your sons with you, into this forbidding scene. Bring forth with you every living thing which is with you, all of the flesh, fowl, cattle, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful. Now he gives them the command, see? The same command that Adam and Eve had inside the garden, outside the garden. Be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And now on forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, whatever creeps upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. Now that means then, let's draw a little map on here. I'll try to keep it proportioned, but I probably won't be able to. This little sea is what we call the Black Sea, and these are the straits of what? Bosphorus. That's the Russians' outlet to the Mediterranean Sea. That's why they'd like to have Turkey, see? Okay, and this comes down around to the Grecian coast. This goes up around, comes down to the boot of Italy. And we come down here and we have the isthmus of the Nile. This comes around up here and sweeps up like that, North Africa. And right in here, we have the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, which rise 50 miles from each other, and then they join down here about 100 miles before they empty into the Persian Gulf. And this little thing comes up here like a finger, and one finger points to the Nile and one finger points up to the bottom of the Dead Sea. And that's the Red Sea. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. Okay. And this comes down, and this is the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Then over here we have the largest body of inland body of water in the world, fresh water, and that is what? What? Caspian Sea. Okay, so we've got the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, Persian Gulf, Red Sea, Indian Ocean, Mediterranean Sea. Now, these mountains of Ararat are right in here. In fact, one of the problems with searching for the Ark on Ararat now is that on the north side, at the bottom of that mountain, that's Russian territory. And that's a very the Turks and the Russians, and particularly the Kurds. Is that the right name? I think it's the Kurds live. I'm not sure. These nomadic peoples are very warlike that live in there, and it's a very unhealthy place to be. It makes it very difficult to get onto that mountain. This passage teaches that the only people living and the only living life, that is terrestrial life, on the surface of the earth at the end of the flood went out from here. In other words, the whole world had to be populated from this point. Okay? Now, with the end of the flood, we're told in Genesis 9:19, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the entire earth overspread. All the animal life had to move out from there. and they traveled over ice bridges or land bridges. The ice age set in, and they made it to Australia. They made it to the North American continent. I'm speaking now of animal life. Eventually, Homo sapiens would follow. But the biblical concept is that the whole world moved out or was settled from that point after the flood. Now, in the 10th and 11th chapters, we know that Noah's sons most likely went this way, and they settled in the Mesopotamia Valley. So that one would expect then that flood traditions would be carried on in the cultures of the Mesopotamia Valley. And that is precisely what happens. Now, we've been over this before at Holly Hills, and I don't want to take time to go over it again, but I want to call your attention to the sheets on the table in the lobby called the Sumerian Account of the Flood. Not Sumerian, but Sumerian. I've got one on that. And then I got one on the Sumerian and Akkadian accounts and other accounts of the flood, and they're available on the table. Just let me summarize this by saying this. The most ancient culture in the world that we know much about is called the Sumerian or Sumer. There's a book out by Kramer, who is an authority on Sumerian culture, called Life Begins at Sumer. He has a number of books on Sumer. And very interestingly, they have uncovered a Sumerian account of a universal flood. Then in about the 8th century B.C., they unearthed a whole library. I think it was Ashurbanipal, I'm not sure, library. And in that library, they have a Babylonian account of the flood, which they feel comes from Akkadian sources. See? In other words, the table itself, the tablet itself, you know it as the Gilgamesh epic if you've been to college, dates from the 8th century. But the tradition antedates that by at least 1,000 years, back to Akkadian culture, maybe 1,300 years. In other words, we have, and that account, see the Sumerian account, that's it. That's it. But this account, the Gilgamesh epic, is enormous. Covers pages 72 to 99, 18 pages, 17 pages in Pritchard's Near Eastern text. Well, that's pretty good. You almost have a detailed account. In other words, what I'm saying is we have two very good source documents from the Mesopotamia Valley, very ancient documents, that record their tradition of this flood. And they are exciting to read, and to compare them with the Bible is just exciting. So in the second paper, I have 11 very, very unique similarities between those accounts and the biblical account. Then we have the differences between them, and then we have a summary paragraph to account for the similarities and, above all, for the differences. Okay? I want you to get one of those papers before you leave. Just be assured that the tradition of a great, massive flood was carried on. We mentioned in the paper the fact that there's a man named Richard Andre who wrote a book called The Flutsagen, The Great Flood, or The Flood Stories, The Flood Traditions. He lists 100 cultures in his day. This was in 1890. He wrote the book. Henry Morris's daughter is married to a guy in the Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they are in Borneo, I think Borneo. And they uncovered a flood tradition in a Stone Age culture that had never been reported in any other sources. This is just recently that happened. There are flood traditions all around the world. They have become perverted and twisted and turned, but a lot of them match very similarly to what is given in Genesis. So I want you to read that paper. I want you to get one after the service if you haven't already. Okay, the last thing that happens in this paragraph in verses 20 through 22, we have God's assuring promise to Noah and his family of the idea. Okay, it includes three things. Let's look at verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. Now, how did he know to build an altar? See, you have these little indications through the early chapters of Genesis that there was a systemized, orderly approach to Jehovah. The only way that man could have known what that approach was for Jehovah to tell them how to approach him. He didn't leave it up to their discretion. He told them categorically and absolutely how simple man was to approach a holy, righteous, yet personal God. Noah knew to build an altar because that information had been given to Adam and passed on. And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Now that's just a simple expression, a figurative expression that means Noah's offering smelled good to God. In other words, God had respect to Noah's offering because Noah did it the way he had been commanded. So Jehovah says in his frame of reference, in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Despite how evil and how universal are the processes of sin, despite how universal is the depravity of man, I am not going to curse the ground again. The word for ground there is the word ha-adam. It probably reaches back to the idea of the ground. And the idea is, despite man's depravity. Okay? Point B. Now his reasoning here is somewhat like God communicating to us a rationale. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I looked up that word youth. It's ne'urim. It's not the word yeled. Yeled means a teenager. This means before teenage. It probably is the idea of that time, perhaps, when we call the age of accountability. I don't know. The age when we begin to scheme out how we can cover up our evil. That's what the age of accountability is. With some, it begins younger than others. God is sort of giving us his rationale. Remember, one of the purposes for sending the flood was that the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart of man was only evil continually. This statement is not quite that strong, But it certainly indicates how depraved or how universal depravity was. God says, I'm not going to do it. And the idea is, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, from his Ne'erim, his early age, okay, early youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Perfect tense. Idea is completed action. I did it. It's done. It's over with. It's complete. So the second thing that God promises is never another cataclysm. Never another cataclysm like this one. There's going to be another cataclysm. There's going to be another Holocaust. But it's not going to be like this one. Okay? This one was taking all terrestrial life, or life that depended upon the terrestrial. So God promises He will never do that again. Now again, see, if it was a local flood, then that verse is just stupid. That verse doesn't make any sense, because there's been hundreds upon hundreds of local floods. There just had one in California, what, killed 24? Just hundreds and hundreds of local floods since then. Couldn't have been a local flood. Verse 22 is a very important verse for us. Okay? While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What's the idea? What is the idea of that? We have the principle of uniform materialism. The principle of uniform materialism. Or uniformitarianism? Yeah, that's all right. Or the principle of uniformity. Okay? In other words, the establishment of uniform processes in nature. The establishment of uniform processes in nature. Even though nature is somewhat calamitous, that is, there are such things as hurricanes, there are such things as tornadoes, there are enormous snowstorms, there is even an ice age. Nevertheless, you can depend that these will not engulf cataclysmically the whole earth. There may be local cataclysms, but no universal ones as per the flood. Okay. The idea is that there will be uniform successive seasons and natural processes. These processes will be able to be observed, or they will admit to observation. They can be observed by the empirical method. Scientists can record and describe these natural phenomena. Scientists can then analyze these natural phenomena and make predictions. But they cannot observe and record the phenomena of universal cataclysms like the flood or what went on in the antediluvian civilization. The only information we have about the antediluvian civilization that is dependable is Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 8, period. That information was given by God. That information is dependable. And if you want to catch a weasel, in the 20th century, in 1978, if you want to catch a weasel evangelical, if you want to know where he is in his mind, you just ask him, who was Noah? Was Adam a literal man? Was Eve a literal woman? Was Adam the first man? Was Eve the first woman? You ask him about the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. Now, next week, we're going to show how Peter predicts that in our age, well, if we're in the last times, I think we are, but I don't believe in sensationalism. Maybe we are, maybe we're not. I think we are. But Peter predicts in the last days that people will scoff at this. And we'll show you that he's talking about this precise time. But I think it's exciting that the whole scene closes with God saying, hey, you can depend, Noah, and everyone that reads this can depend, that there will be a principle of uniformity in action from this time on. And it's dealing with nature. See, seed time, harvest, the seasons are now established. Whereas before, they had almost a perpetual harvest. They had an ecology that sustained life even on the North and South Pole. Where now there's something new. And Peter helps us understand this. We'll see the next time. In other words, this implies then present hydrological processes, if you direct it toward our water system, we will now have the winds coming from the west over the Pacific Ocean, and they will pick up moisture and they'll dump part of it in the Sierra Mountains, and the normal currents will move then north instead of going over the Mojave Desert, and only the storms that come in from the Baja do they reach out over that Mojave Desert and they dump a little water on Arizona and the White Mountains. But normally the processes, natural process, will take the water a little bit north, then it'll sweep down over the Rockies and it'll dump a little water on those in 14 inches in Denver a year. Then it'll move up through these cycles, natural cycles that we can normally depend upon over the Great Lakes. Again, it picks up more water, dumps it all on Buffalo, New York, and up in the Adirondack Mountains, up in the White Mountains of New Hampshire, and then they blow out over Nova Scotia and so on. And then they pick up again and they devastate England, so that you have everybody in England has sinus trouble, where all Americans that go there do, and April in Paris stinks, it's raining all the time, and so on. In other words, those processes you can depend upon from here on out. Okay? Okay. Any question we could try to answer? Exciting chapter. Super chapter. Next week we look at 2 Peter. Yes, David? Well, that's a very difficult question to answer, but I would say probably while the flood maybe was even going on, they were created. Very difficult to answer that question. The Pleistocene ages are difficult, and there's probably only one, and it probably lasts for a long time, but not as long as some people say it does. Even the geologists don't know much about the Pleistocene ages. They don't know how many there were. They argue about that, and they don't know when they were. So you'll find a great variation among those people. But the biblical answer would be the Pleistocene age would set in, yes, sometime during the flood. Question? First year of Noah's life.
Oh, how many years was that before the flood?
It depends if the chronology. The answer to your question is difficult to answer. If the chronology in Genesis 11 is strict, then you could figure it out. But it's very doubtful if it's a strict chronology. So the answer to your, and then we'll go over that chronology in the 11th chapter. We've already been over the 5th chapter. And we'll show why we don't think it's strict. If it's strict, it would put this time period around 2400 BC. But we don't think it's strict. It's probably a little bit loose but not as loose as where you could throw hundreds of thousands of years in it. Can hardly take it back 5,000 years B.C. The answer to your question is we don't know. But I'm answering it the way I'm answering it because you'll find some people who will bait it, like Usher, in your Scofield Bible. That's a fair approximation if it's a strict genealogy. Yeah. Yes?
Now, what's the cataclysm that 2 Peter predicts?
He refers to this as a cataclysm.
I know. What's the second one?
Second Advent.
A different
time. Second Advent, the day of the Lord.
When he says that the elements
will
burn up.
Yeah.
War.
Oh, I don't think that. No, it's the day of the Lord. Now, and I think it's the end of the day of the Lord, not the beginning. No, I don't think it's that. It's the second advent. We'll look at that next week. Other questions? Genesis is exciting. It really is. And next week we're going to see. Okay, you start denying the historicity of Noah. You got a mess on your hands. Just don't deny the historicity of Noah. You're in good shape. God doesn't deny it. Jesus Christ doesn't deny it. Peter doesn't deny it. Ezekiel doesn't. Daniel doesn't. No reason for you to either. So we'll see that next week. Okay, shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your supernaturalness, for your the fact that you transcend all your creation, whether it's hydrological processes or natural processes, the matter of the winds and the matter even of matter itself, of the earth itself. You transcend all matter. You are above and beyond. You are the Creator. Press upon us as we work through Genesis the greatness of your essential essence, that we might have an awe for you like the people of the Old Testament did, that we would not succumb to our scientific age, which expects that one would empirically prove every aspect of life, so that we would be mechanistic and that we would reduce God to human scale. Give us reverence and respect as we study Genesis for your greatness and your supernatural capabilities. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.